We are on day three. Excuse me. Yes, day three. Sorry. We are reading verses 9 through 13. And then we're going to read Genesis 2, 5 through 9. So I want to read these verses, then we're going to skip over to Genesis 2, 5 through 9. Then we're going to pray, and then we will get started. And God said, this is verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its own kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. I'll jump over to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start reading with verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And just for the sake of clarity, jump over to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Those words, let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. God, we pray for your help to understand and to grow in our understanding, but Lord, not just to acquire knowledge, but God, that we would be changed and transformed by your truth through the power of the Holy Spirit. God, help me, Lord, to speak and to say things clearly as I should. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as we go through the book of Genesis, and as we go through these days, and as I have been making the case that the land, the earth, is actually Hebrew for the land, it simply means the dirt under your feet. And when we hear the word earth, you think of a big blue globe. And it may very well be, and we are positing that it is the author's intention in the book of Genesis, that he actually means a specific part of the land, and that what we are really reading in the creation account and what we're just reading now is a reference to the promised land being prepared. The promised land that's going to be promised, that was promised to Moses, that was originally promised to Abraham, that he was going to lead him into a land flowing with milk and honey. And then when the Jews escaped from the Egyptian captivity, that they were going to the promised land. Everybody's familiar with these stories, right? The Jews had the land of Canaan, the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. That's where they're going to go. What I'm suggesting, and I'm just reviewing, is that the land or the earth that is being described is actually the promised land. And the reason why this is important is because we just read in chapter 2 can you guys see that? Probably. Okay. We just read in chapter 2 a parallel account of the creation. If you've read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you notice that he describes creation in chapter 1, And then it's like he uses an old rotary phone, and it goes, and now he's describing it again. But he puts his finger in another number and turns it, and he's giving a different... How many people understand this illustration, the rotary phone? Some of you may not be old enough to understand. I think everybody in here is. Okay, praise the Lord. So it's like he puts his finger in another number to dial back, and it comes back around to the same story. But in chapter 2, you noticed that what we started out reading was that before there were any bushes or plants or anything, because God had not yet sent the rains, that's when he went ahead and made man, and that's when he put him in the garden. And some of the narrative in the story seems like it seems so ordered in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, it's like God just jumbles it all together and retells the story. And the emphasis is, and always is, the emphasis is on God is the creator, and he is creating this land for man for his good. So that's the purpose of, we believe, Moses wrote this. Moses writing, he wants it communicated to the children of Israel that when God created, he created it for the good of his people. And so what we're saying is that the language in chapter 1, when it says the earth or the land, that he's probably saying the dirt that's right there. God is preparing the land, which is the promised land, which is Eden. So let's look at how that looks in the verses that we looked at. The only way this makes any sense is if Genesis 1:1 really means what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. Meaning, he created the heavens and the earth, and that the rest of Genesis 1:2 through 2:4 is a description of God's specific dealing with the promised land, not the totality of creation. In other words, what we're reading here is not the first time trees show up on the earth, but it is the first time that fruit trees show up on the earth. Because why? Because he's now preparing it for people who will eat the fruit. So anyway, I'm getting ahead, but I'm trying to make, because I realize that this concept of the creation is a little different, but the reason that I think that it's so important is it allows us to live in our world with Scripture as the rock-solid anchor, what we're using to judge our lives by and judge history by and judge anthropology and archaeology by and science by. But Scripture becomes the plumb line, but it doesn't contradict science either. Does everybody see what I'm saying? I'm not trying to make science the ballast. Science is not what we're using as the reason we're looking at it this way. The text itself is probably telling us this story and has been all along. We just didn't recognize it because of words like the land, which is translated the earth, which makes us think of a globe rather than a patch of dirt. And in the Hebrew mindset, written from Moses, headed through the desert, out of Egypt, into the promised land, this would have made more sense, because a Jew in that caravan of people would have said, we're headed to the promised land, and now Moses is describing to us in the beginning that God had prepared it for us from the get-go because we are his covenant people. Everybody with me? I'm trying to sum up every single sermon I've preached in the last six times we've talked about it. Okay. So when you come back here to verse 9, let the waters... So last week we talked about how the waters were separated from the waters. And we just simply made that simple. The waters underneath and the waters above. The waters above being clouds where the rain drops from, and the waters beneath being all the waters that we have beneath. And now what God is doing, he is forming this land to make it habitable for mankind. And he says, let these waters that are under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Now, does that mean it was one big giant bowl of water? Because he says, let it be gathered into one place. Or, if this is true, and we're dealing with the land of Israel, and that area of promised land, is it likely that he's talking about things like the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, and the Mediterranean Sea? Here's something that's interesting. In Hebrew, where it says, let the waters be gathered together into one place, and he called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. Seas means any gathered water. So the same Hebrew word for a pond would be used for the Mediterranean. And there's a huge difference. The difference would come as they describe it, as they describe what that pond was versus what the Mediterranean Sea was, but it's still the same Hebrew words for seas. They called every body of water a sea. We don't do it quite like that. And God saw that this was good. If this is describing the promised land, then he's describing the specific area there of the promised land, which would have been the Sea of Galilee, it would have been the Dead Sea, and it would have been the Mediterranean Sea, which would have been the biggest sea. And on day number five, he's going to fill that specific area with specific fish, which Peter will later become a fisherman of, in this very area. It's kind of neat to think this way. Jesus will be walking on this water later. In fact, if you think about water with God, obviously it's the giver of life, but part of what is going to happen, does everybody know what I mean when I say that something is a narrative? It is a one continuous story. Sometimes you hear people talk about the larger narrative. That it is probably the case that the first five books of the Bible are meant to be a narrative because they were written by the same person, Moses. As far as we know, it was Moses who wrote it. And the narrative of the law, the Torah, would have been God's dealing with his people from the beginning and his promise. And the narrative would be seeing God's faithfulness and his covenant with his people from the very beginning all the way through those first five books, God delivering them out of Egypt, and then the institution of the laws and the specific codes all the way through Joshua and the Battle of Jericho and all that whole area. It gets all the way up to that spot. So this narrative, in the narrative, there's a story in chapter 6 of Genesis, which we know very well, Noah and the flood. We have Noah's ark painted in the nursery with little cute animals. We never paint the people dying around the ark. I don't know, was it Tim Hawkins who said that? One of those comedians, like, why don't we ever? Anyway, that'd be a terrifying image to put in somebody's nursery. But the flood represents the water that is meant to be good for man, because he looks at the water here and he says that it was good. It's meant for the good of man. God uses this same water to wipe out all of humanity except those that he preserves in the ark. There's also another place where water shows up in the narrative, and that's in Exodus. What do they do in Exodus? The Red Sea is split, but there's judgment that happens in the sea, because once Israel gets over, who gets left behind? The Egyptians, and they get swallowed up by that same water in the judgment of God. So God's already promised he's not going to do that again, but this narrative, there's narrative throughout the whole account, the first five books of the Bible, where God is showing his dealings with mankind and that he's faithful and that he's just. there's something else that happens on this third day. Look at verse 12. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. But just jump over to a verse we have not looked at yet, and it's verse 30. This is after creation, all the days of creation. And God, well, let's look at verse 29. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." There's a distinction, and I'm not going to bore you with the Hebrew words because I'm not a Hebrew expert either, but there's a distinction between green plants that animals eat and apples. We live in Appalachia. This isn't hard for us to figure out. Everybody's seen a cow and a horse or some sort of animal eating plants. You and I don't eat those plants unless something's wrong. We eat specific types of plants, and there's a lot of animals that eat plants that they would kill us if we ate them. But animals eat one type of plant and we eat another. The first time you see the mention of those type of plants is in verse 30. Because in verse 12, the emphasis is on what God is doing in preparation of this land, the Garden of Eden, which we read that God filled it and populated it with specific types of plants, and those were the types of plants that man could use to eat. So in other words, part of this creation story that God is making the land ready for his people, specifically Adam and Eve in the beginning, is that he is populating it with edible food for us to eat. If God had already made the heavens and the earth, he had already made the globe. This is not obviously a very accurate representation of the globe. But if he had already made the globe, and he had already created the heavens and the earth, and there's already animals, and there's already plants, and there's already all this stuff, the difference in what we're saying is that God, what we're reading in the creation account, is God took this little place, and he specifically is designing it for humanity. And it is going to later be called the Promised Land. It's not going to have all the bells and whistles that it would have had because of man's sin, but this is before the fall has happened. So what we're reading about is God making it habitable and enjoyable and easy to deal with. Before sin, even though Adam is going to take care of the garden as its caretaker, as far as we can tell from the chapter 2 that we read and from everything else we're going to get to as we go along, mankind wasn't going to have to sweat and break his back to produce food. Ladies, you were not going to go into labor in such a way that it was terrifying. It was going to be perfect. And what we're reading is the description of that. So that is, I was going to jump into the next day, but I'm not going to this morning because I just wanted to go over this day because I want to make an application to this and what I believe God wants us to really talk about in 2019, and that is discipleship, that we are called to go into all the world and make disciples. So how do I get discipleship out of these verses? I don't know. I'm not going to try to do something clever. What I am going to try to do, though, is make a connection to the idea again, and we did this last week, that God intends for us to enjoy what He's created. I am not making this up. I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are going to read with verse 17 through the end of the chapter. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. It's the end of the book. But listen again to what he says in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them, tell them, not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. This is the Greek version of alliteration. He is saying the rich people in your church, make sure that they know not to be arrogant. Make sure that they know not to put their trust in their money. Because, and here's the reason. Well, he says, put it on God. Put your hope into God. And his reason, the ground which he says this is, God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. I love when the Bible does this, because these seem to be, on face value, contradictions. Because out of one side of his mouth, he says, don't trust riches. And then he says, God wants you to richly enjoy everything. Well, that's weird. Which is it? What am I supposed to do? It actually, I hope you see it already, right here on the black and white page. You're supposed to be trusting in God, not money. I submit to you that there has never been a time, this applies over the last 75 years in America, that there was a group of people for which this is harder to hear than what I'm reading, than the world that you and I live in. We live in such blessing and prosperity that we're not even conscious of how blessed we are until you have to physically leave the United States of America, go to another country, before it really dawns on you just how great this place is. You just can't fathom it. And I knew that to be true, but when the first time I left the country and went to another place, and I tried to explain the feeling to my wife, you can feel America in the airport. How many of you know what I mean? Like, it, you can feel it. You can smell it. I smell Lysol. I'm back home. There's a snack machine filled with food that people are ignoring because it's useless to them at the moment. There's a Cinnabon filling the airport with a smell of deliciousness as they sell you cinnabon. That's how big those things are. You and I struggle because when you hear the word rich, you and I only have the rich of America to compare it to. So we don't, none of us in this room think we're rich. We are in the top 1% of the population of the planet. We compare ourselves with ourselves. And for us, it is no big deal to have two cars at all. Like, it's not a big deal to have a family with two cars. It's not a big deal to have multiple televisions. It's not a big deal to have whatever your stomach's whim is. What do you feel like tonight? Do you know in other countries that's not normally the words that come out of their mouth? What do you feel like tonight? I just feel like food. I mean, if there's some food, I will put it in my mouth. We are, I'm not trying to make us feel bad. God, in His providence and sovereign decree, brought us to this place of where we are right now. But that does not mean there are not inherent dangers in what blessings are ours. There is always a danger of taking it for granted. If you don't believe me, read the history of Israel. They had two good kings. Well, they had more than that, but they had two. They had David and Solomon, where Israel was just on top of the world. And it didn't take them very long to just slide off the face of obeying God, and God's judgment comes and all of that. Read the history of Israel. In times of blessing, they always drifted towards idolatry and other gods. All I'm saying is that when you and I read this, as for the rich in this present age, we automatically think of Jeff Bezos and Bill Gates and those guys. That's what we're thinking. That is not... If you've got more than enough food and more than enough stuff, I'm not talking about the debt we've all found ourselves in, but if you've got you, then you're rich. So we should pay attention to these words, but these aren't the only words. He's not just saying, don't be arrogant, rich people. What he's saying is don't trust in the uncertainty of these riches. Many Americans are just a couple bad things away from total financial ruin. I'll put on my banker hat since I work there. And I see that all the time. People trucking right along in life and everything's good. Somebody gets really sick and hospital bills jack all the way up through the roof. You can't pay for those things. You can find yourself in a lot of difficulty. We are not to trust in our jobs or our intelligence that make us good at our jobs or the skills that we have. Or if we've got families with money, we're not trusting that. We're not to trust in the money in our accounts or our 401ks or our pension plans or 403bs or whatever you've got. We are not to trust in those things at all. We are to trust in God. And then he immediately says, this same God that you're to be trusting in richly provides us with everything to enjoy. The holiness of God is somber and sometimes terrifying. Every time people saw angels in the Bible, they hit the dirt. However, it is also, according to Peter, full of joy inexpressible. God gives us everything to enjoy. You should enjoy everything you've got. As long as your source of enjoyment is not the thing that you've got, but the God who gave all these things to richly enjoy. Following how that works? The way that we prevent ourselves from being idolaters with whatever we've got is that we recognize that God is the source of what we got. That is what he is saying. He richly provided us with everything to enjoy. He intends for us to enjoy our children and our spouses and our jobs and our lives and our breathing of the air and our whatever. He intends for it to be enjoyed. However, he never intends the enjoyment to become what you seek. Seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added to you. This is not a prosperity sermon, because you're already prospering. What I'm telling you is that you and I are supposed to be worshiping the God who gave it to us, but not saying, well, I won't enjoy it because I'll be more holy if I don't. Instead, what we're supposed to be saying is, I enjoyed the heck out of my day with the snow and playing with my kids and enjoying hot chocolate and white chicken chili. That's what Jen's doing today. I'm going to enjoy every single second of that today. To God be the glory, because he's the source of all that. But the moment that I start hanging on to the security of my job to pay for the chicken, to make the white chicken chili and the house and the car and all those, the moment I start doing that, I've taken God out of the equation, and I am now enjoying things for the sake of themselves rather than the sake of the giver of those things. Is this a precarious balance to be kept? Yep. Can you do it? I'm going to answer, not without some help. You need the Holy Spirit to constantly help us keep this perspective. How does this relate to God making fruit trees and God doing the water the way he did? And how does this relate to discipleship? This is how I'm making that connection. Adam and Eve, in a perfect condition, given perfect land, given the promised land, given Eden, were not satisfied. The reason they were not satisfied is that Satan swoops in and whispers, you'll be wise like God. In other words, enjoying what God had provided was not enough. They needed something else. And this is what all temptation is like. What you've got in the moment is not enough. You're missing something. If you look at temptation, this is really what it is. Whether it's temptation to commit adultery or temptation to lie and cheat to get ahead, whether it's the temptation, you don't even know that it's a temptation, that you comfort yourself by shopping and buying things, whatever it may be, you're overeating, whatever self-indulging things that you do, it's all rooted in what I got isn't good enough. I need more of something. Or I need different. Not knowing that God gave you what you have, he richly provides it so that you will enjoy it. I really think discipleship here, that one of the lessons we need to teach to each other and the new Christians is, God wants you to enjoy what you've got. But he wants you to enjoy it in the sense that he is the giver of it. And there are places where, as Paul said, if we have food and drink and shelter, with these things we will be content. Not seeking, gotta get more, gotta get more, gotta get more. That's why Americans have more heart disease than everybody else. I've shared this before, but China's heart disease went through the roof when they started adopting more capitalistic structures. And once the neighbor over here got a bigger Buick, because they love GMCs, they sell GMCs like crazy over there. Once he got a bigger Buick, well, then I need a bigger Buick. Has anybody felt this feeling? Nobody's felt the feeling called, I'm trying to keep up with, well, he got a new truck, so obviously I have to also have, because it's not fair, because he's a dirtbag and I'm a good person. And God, after all, gave us all things richly to enjoy. I mean, so I should probably have that truck or boat or house or whatever it is. It's really just the simplicity of prioritizing God over everything else. In Genesis, because you already know how the story ends, it's the tragedy of the foolishness of humanity who is not satisfied with what God gave. I'm telling you, when I did, and you tell me if you've had this happen. You ever almost die in a car wreck? Anybody ever have that happen? Have a near miss? Didn't the air smell better that you were breathing? Didn't hugging your wife or your kids make you just, you just wanted to squeeze them real tight? How many of you have had this experience? You know what I'm saying? Because of the near miss, the reality of what you had, but you had it before you left the house that day. You didn't feel what you feel after a bad thing has almost happened. You're like, oh my gosh, I could have lost all of this. I believe that through the help of the Holy Spirit, you and I can live in a state of grateful-hearted thankfulness towards all that God has done and all that God has provided, and that is what safeguards us from idolatry and always seeking more. Which means you have to spend time with Jesus. Because this is not the automatic default setting. My default setting is, I would like a bigger truck. I would like a bigger house. I would like more recognition at work. I want people to finally realize just how great I am. People, get on board with the program. I'm awesome, and I want you to know that I'm awesome. I am not alone in these feelings. This is the default setting of all of us. So, don't be that way. Trust Jesus. Look to Jesus. Ask Him for some help. But enjoy what you've got. Enjoy it. God threatens to do terrible things if we will not enjoy Him. That sounds crazy, doesn't it? But that is not outside of the biblical boundaries. He says something really similar to that in Deuteronomy. Because you did not love the Lord your God. He wants you to enjoy. Just don't let the enjoyment be the point. God's the point. Amen? 2 Sundays in a row, this will be early. What we are going to do is we're going to receive communion. And the way we are going to do it, as I move this out of the way, is we're going to dismiss this side to come up and grab the communion and just kind of circle back to your seats. So let's have everybody stand up. Just ask you all to be in an attitude of worship as we do this. If you all want to start, Phil, if you want to start, and we can just start circling around. And then once John Nicasia. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, we thank you this morning for your broken body, so that we could be made whole in you and in you alone. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that signifies the new covenant. By that we are joined to you, washed of our sin, wearing robes of righteousness that you clothed us in, not by works or things that we have done, but by your own righteousness that you've given us. God, we thank you today for what you've done, and we take this in remembrance of you. Let's take this together. Lord, as we go home, Lord, I pray that you would resonate in our hearts, that we can enjoy everything. You made everything in the beginning and said that it was good. But Lord, help us to trust you always and not in the things that we're enjoying. Lord, I thank you for that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, you are officially dismissed. Yes, Monica?